O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is the word of the Lord.
In the last few months, we've had a number of families welcome new babies into their lives. And in the next few months, we'll have another few families welcome new babies into their lives. And in doing so, they welcome them into our church. And when this happens, one of the biggest questions that all parents will get is, how is the baby sleeping? Maybe it's because we don't know what else to ask and it just seems convenient, or maybe it's because we all realize how important sleep really is. The questions about sleep join with questions about bowel movements and eating as this sort of trinity of baby health. And these questions don't just come from friends and family. When you go to the pediatrician, it seems that every pediatrician is focused on these particular questions. How is the baby eating? How's the baby sleeping? And is the baby having regular bowel movements? Thankfully, when friends ask these questions of the parents, only one of those categories is normally directed to them. Along with the baby, everyone is always interested in how new parents are sleeping. We seem at the same time in our culture both obsessed with sleep and then quite indifferent to sleep. From NyQuil and Tylenol PM and Lunesta, Ambien, fancy mattresses, and sleep studies, the science of sleep is big business. It seems that everyone wants to get a good night's rest, but then we also seem adamant about staying up late to do one more thing, watch one more thing, or read one more thing, even if it is completely unnecessary. Sometimes it's a new baby keeping us from getting the sleep we need. Sometimes it's being overworked. Sometimes we aren't scheduling our lives very well, but oftentimes what keeps you and I awake at night is anxiety or fear. We can't get to sleep because we are anxious, or even when we do get to sleep, we have a really hard time getting a good night's rest. In our passage this morning, the writer is having a hard time getting a good night's rest. And it's not because he's trying to binge Stranger Things in a weekend. It's because he is scared and anxious and fearful for his life. He's wondering whether God even loves him and whether God will protect him. And when he's able to rest, he wakes up merely thankful just to be alive. But why is this writer running for his life? And since you and I likely aren't running for our lives, what does this psalm have to do with us? In many ways, this is the first psalm. With chapters 1 and 2, as we've talked about serving as theme setters for the rest of the psalms, this is the first one with a very personal bent to it. And if you're like me, this first psalm is not what we would expect. I would have expected an opening psalm to be something like, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in all the places. Praise the Lord, all you people. But instead, the psalms start out with a lament. It's a cry of pain that the things are not working the way that Psalm 1 describes. In one sense, this is an intimate look at when Psalm 1 and 2 get very personal in our lives. But another difference that you'll notice up front with this psalm is that it includes context. Most of your Bibles, I imagine, have a heading that says, this is the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And it's crucial that we recognize that this heading is not merely just a historical note. The setting of this psalm must drive our entire reflection of the psalm. If we read this psalm without looking back at David's flight from Absalom, then we will completely miss the weight of the words of David. So if you aren't familiar, or even if you are familiar, let's look at what is happening when David flees from his son Absalom. David has been anointed king. David has been chosen by God and by his people to rule over them. He is the one through whom all of the promises of God are now coming through. He is to be the righteous one. He is to be the one who will lead God's people in following after Yahweh and obeying his commands. He is the one who leads God's people as they receive blessing. But as David flees from Jerusalem into the hills, running from his own son, all of those promises seem like a distant tale. David's life is completely unraveling. First, David fails to fulfill his kingly duty in leading the Israelite army into battle. And then, while at home, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then in a cover-up has her husband killed. As expected, after something like that happens in a family, David's family begins to fall apart. The son that David has with Bathsheba dies as judgment for his sin. And then Amnon, another son of David, sexually assaults his sister Tamar. David gets angry, but it seems in the scripture that he does nothing other than just get mad about it. So Absalom, his son, takes vengeance and kills his brother Amnon. David has now committed adultery, murder. There is horrific sin, and there is horrific sin and murder within his children. Fearful of punishment, Absalom flees into the hills, but David eventually invites him back into Jerusalem. Upon Absalom's return, he is still fed up with his father, and he begins to grow in favor with Israel as one of David's family, who is truly seeking justice, not like his dad. 2 Samuel 15:6 says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel because of the way that he was seeking after justice in the land. Eventually, Absalom gains enough support that now David's life is threatened, and so David flees to the hills outside of Jerusalem. David is running for his life, threatened to be killed by his own son. He is weary and exhausted. He has tragically lost two of his children. Now he has lost the throne, and he is in constant danger of being killed. And now David's enemies are taking advantage of this position, and they're rubbing it in his face. It's in the midst of all of this turmoil that David writes Psalm 3. So in these verses, David asks the question, what is God going to do with wickedness and sin? The first two psalms have said that the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will perish. That God sits on the throne and laughs at his enemies. That all who take refuge in God will be blessed. And now in Psalm 3, David will hope that God comes through on his promises. David will hope that he is the righteous, and that if God is truly on the throne, will the wicked be defeated? Can I truly take refuge in God? The themes of Psalm 1 and 2 have very quickly become personal for David and for you and for me. As we see in verse 1 and 2, the foes that are rising against David are putting everything back on him. Everything that has now happened is all David's fault, they say. This is all your fault. And because of it, you will not receive salvation. God will not rescue someone like you, David. And maybe David's starting to believe it. I mean, David has committed adultery, murder. He's failed as a king. He's failed as a father. His family is falling apart. And now his own son is seeking to kill him. As a human and as a dad, he must look at himself and think, it's true. I am an absolute disaster. These people are right. I am surely not the righteous of Psalm 1. I am the wicked. There is no salvation for someone like me. Is David the humble servant who was chosen by God to lead his people and lead them through everlasting kingdom that would rule the earth? Or is David the adulterer, the murderer, and the father who has let his family get completely out of control? Or is it possible that David and that you and I are both? If our worthiness is grounded in comparing our successes against our failures, then Absalom and his supporters are right. There is no salvation for David, and there is no salvation for you or for me. But even though we know this is true and this is not the way that it works, we continue to fall back into this deadly pattern of earning our righteousness and comparing our righteousness to the righteousness of the person who sits or lives next to us. And this is what Absalom has done. If he compares his actions with David's actions, he seems to be the righteous one, and David is the wicked who has plotted in vain and raged against God. David is starting to believe this lie. And in the same way, when you and I take stock of our lies, we can very quickly start to believe the lies. Maybe God has given up on me. Maybe everyone is right. Maybe I am too sinful for salvation. This attack on David, as well as the attacks that we often receive, chip away at our confidence that God really loves us and that God really is going to save us. So often we try to do something good to make us a little more worthy of our salvation, and then we fail again, further pushing us towards that lie that we are unlovable. There is no salvation for me in God. So you and I must lay our lives at the foot of the cross. You and I must come to God as David does, confessing our sin, following David's pattern of repentance that he has in Psalm 51. As we did early in our service, we confess that our sin has exposed our hearts. Our sin has exposed our anger and our bitterness and our pride and our fear and our unfaithfulness. And when we confess our sin, we receive the assurance that God brings forgiveness and rescue, no matter who we are and what we've done. And it's to that rescue that David turns in verses 3-6. In the midst of the attacks, not just physical threats, but also attacks on his standing with Yahweh, David turns to what he knows to be true about God. David doesn't go into a list of all the ways that his life has proven that he is a follower of God. Rather, David appeals to God and his character. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." God is our shield who protects us from the attack of enemies on all sides. He is our glory and the lifter of our heads. As David was running from Absalom in 2 Samuel 15, the author wrote, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered." David's despair was overwhelming him, and as he climbs up the mountain away from his son, he moves with his head down, weeping because of the broken relationship with his son and the rejection of the people of his kingdom. But then as he prays this psalm, he cries out that God would lift his head. David's despair would be lifted, but not because of something that David could do, but because only of God's power to bring his glory about. Because God is on his holy hill, and he will break his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces. As we saw in Psalm 2, God has installed his king on Zion. And this king is not a passive, silent king. He hears our cries and he answers us. Absalom has dislodged David from God's holy hill. His forces have taken over Jerusalem. But although he has dethroned David, he has not dethroned the Lord. God is still on his holy hill. God is still completely in control. So Absalom and God's enemies are plotting in vain. Absalom will seek to issue decrees for the world, and Jesus will say, no, I am king who issues the decrees of the world. It is Jesus who is before all things and holds all things together. In the book of Acts, early in the life of the church, Peter and John are arrested and they're standing before the council on trial. While they're being interrogated, the local church is crying out to God for deliverance and refuge. Following the pattern of David, the church appeals to God's promises of Psalm 1 and 2. They find refuge in the only one who truly can provide it. And as the enemies of God's church are arresting their leaders and surrounding God's people with threats, they join together and pray, saying, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." This is what it looks like for you and I to take refuge in God in the midst of suffering and fear. It is not for us to panic or give up hope. It is not for us to force a particular political bent down the throats of our society. It is to plead that God will continue to do his work in the midst of trial and difficulty. It is to take refuge in God who sits on the throne. We see this idea of God as our refuge stunningly laid out throughout the Psalms. But in Psalm 46, the sons of Korah beautifully weave together the themes of Psalm 1 and 2 and 3. Psalm 46 is printed on the inside cover of your order of worship, and I encourage you to turn there because I'm going to read it in its entirety for us this morning. As you listen, I encourage you to notice the ideas of the first three psalms that are woven throughout Psalm 46. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Brothers and sisters, God is our shield. He is our refuge. He is our strength, the lifter of our heads. We must cry out loud to him because he will answer us from his throne. He reigns on his holy hill and he is here with us. God himself is with us. The one who is bringing all wars to an end. The one who is defeated and is defeating evil. The one who laughs at the audacity of his enemies to think that they have any power over him. This God is with us. And this is why David and you and I can lay down and rest and sleep. Because the Lord sustains and protects us. This ability to rest in God's strength and sovereignty may remind us of a story of the disciples at sea. In Mark 4, the disciples are at sea in the middle of a great storm, and as you've probably remembered, Jesus is sleeping. The disciples are doing everything they possibly can in their power to defeat the enemy of the storm, but nothing is working. And they're eventually going to drown. They are baffled and they are angry that Jesus could sleep through this, not afraid and not willing to help them. They are all going to die. So So the disciples wake Jesus up and they say to him, "Do you even care that we are all going to die?" To which Jesus responds, "Why are you so afraid?" And he calms the storm, saying, "Peace, be still." As David is surrounded by his enemies, as the disciples are in a life and death situation, and as you and I face sickness, relational turmoil, ridicule, mental illness, and struggle with our daily sin, the Lord sustains us. Jesus can ask us, "Why are you so afraid?" Because he is right here in the midst of it with us. Psalm 1 says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." He is intimately close to the way of the righteous. And his son Jesus has been placed on the throne. God is ruling over creation and he will keep his promises. Sometimes Jesus will say, "Peace, be still," to the storm. Sometimes Jesus will just continue with us throughout the storm, giving us peace in the midst of it. It's interesting in our psalm this morning that David feels the comfort of God's presence that allows him to lie down and sleep before God has even done anything to defeat his enemies. David is able to rest and not be afraid of the thousands of people who have set themselves against him because God is his shield. God is surrounding him with his protection. God is his sustainer. Even when thousands of foes are surrounding us, we are able not to fear because God is for us. And if God is for us, what can thousands of enemies do to us? If God is for us, any temptation, any test, any challenge in our lives pales in comparison to the King who sits on the throne and laughs at his enemies. Writing on this psalm, Sinclair Ferguson points out an instance in the life of Elisha, the prophet, that illustrates this psalm. In 2 Kings chapter 6, one of Elisha's servants rises early in the morning, and when he goes outside, there is an Assyrian army of horses and chariots surrounding the city where they're staying. This whole army is ready to attack the city and seize or kill Elisha. So the servant comes running back in and warns Elisha and says, "Elisha, what are we going to do?" And Elisha responds, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." To which the young man must have looked around and thought, "Who? Who's with us?" And then 2 Kings says that Elisha prays and says, "O Lord, please open the eyes that this young man may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains around them were full of horses and chariots of fire, all protecting Elisha. So often all we can see is our enemies and our pain and our suffering and our hurt, our anxiety and the fear that come along with it. But what we don't see is that God is sustaining us as we go to sleep. God is sustaining us as we wake up, and he is sustaining us as we live our lives. God is our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. God is with us and is for us. When you are confronted by the enemy, know that if your eyes were opened, you would see God's Spirit and his army surrounding you with protection. As Isaiah writes, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." As David continues his song, he lets out a battle cry for God to bring salvation. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." David is calling on God to rise up against his enemies and to protect him from the assaults that are closing in and are surrounding him. The enemies are seeking his destruction, and knowing that he cannot achieve his own salvation and rescue, David cries out to God to destroy his enemies by striking them on the cheek. This idea of striking someone on the cheek was and in many ways continues to be an act of public disgrace and humiliation. Not only will God defeat the enemies of his kingdom, but he will put them to shame. In David's life, God ends this rebellion with Absalom, when as he's riding through the forest, his long hair, part of Absalom's glory, is caught in an oak tree, and as he hangs there, he is killed by David's army. His glory becomes his shame. But for David, God becomes his glory. I hope you're starting to see now, after 3 weeks, how the Psalms are beautifully telling the story of God making all things new. The story of God defeating evil, where God sets his king on Zion, his holy hill. And through his king, God defeats his enemies, dashing them to pieces. Later, Paul will write in Colossians, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." This record of debt he set aside, nailing it to the cross, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. Jesus is the king. He puts evil to shame. Jesus is the one who defeats our enemies, so we don't have to. This is why Paul can say to repay no one evil for evil and to bless those who persecute us, because God will punish evil. It's why Jesus can stand on a mountain and say, "Do not resist the one who is evil. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." As David reflects on the work of God in defeating evil and bringing salvation, he now has an answer to the question, is there salvation for someone like me? Is there salvation for a father like me, for a husband like me, for a king like me? And the answer for David is salvation belongs to the Lord. David's victory over Goliath, David's defeat of the Amalekites, his protection of the Ark of the Covenant, his anointing as God's king, none of this qualified David for salvation. David's adultery, his murder, his failure as a father, the mess of his family life, none of this disqualified David for salvation. Because salvation does not belong to you and to me. The highest king welcomes us because of his grace and his mercy and his love. Because God, the eternal king, holds the power of salvation in his hands. As we read the Psalms, these are the Psalms of King Jesus. These are the very words that Jesus read and memorized and prayed 2,000 years ago, likely not in English. These very words that we memorize and learn gave Jesus life, and they give us life. It's why we are trying to memorize Psalm 1 and 2, because don't you want to memorize the prayers that Jesus memorized and prayed? These songs are the life of Jesus, and they tell the life of Jesus. When Jesus was arrested and led into Jerusalem, his enemies were all around him. His foes were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him. If you're truly the Christ, save yourself," they mocked. "There's no salvation for you." But Jesus trusted in the strength of his Father, who would be his shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head. Jesus cries aloud to God, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And when he cries out, Jesus lays down to sleep. But the Lord God, his Father, heard his cry and answered him from his holy hill. And on the third day, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus awoke again, for the Lord had sustained him. The power had been stripped from the thousands of people who set themselves against Jesus. Death had lost its sting. Death had lost its victory. On the cross and in the resurrection, God had broken the teeth of the wicked and struck all of his enemies on the cheek. Salvation had come from the Lord, and blessing had arrived for his people in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you have a hope that cannot be taken away. We can pray this psalm together knowing that it has come true in Jesus. You can live without fear because Jesus is with you. You can lie down to sleep because Jesus is protecting you and sustaining you. And you can have hope. You can have salvation because God took you when you were dead in your sins and made you alive in Jesus. You have been transplanted by streams of living water where God will continue to grow you and shape you into a tree that yields fruit, prospers, and finds deep, lasting happiness in life with Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and his blessing is on you, his people. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you for your glory. And we thank you that salvation is not in our hands or in the hands of your enemies, but that salvation is from the Lord and that you dispense it no matter what in our lives we bring to the table. That is only through your grace and your mercy that the enemy is defeated, and is through Jesus, who prayed this psalm, Psalm 3, memorized this psalm, and then this psalm came true in his life. We thank you that you love us and we can rest in you as King, who sits on the throne and also dwells in us by your Spirit and goes with us and knows the way of the righteous. Help us to rest in you as the righteous one. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.